Once again, let's ask God's blessing. Father, again and again, we have to come to Thee to ask Thy blessing. Oh, Father, we have no strength in ourselves. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And, Father, we pray that Thou will be with us now as we open our word together, and that indeed what is presented may be true, altogether faithful to Thy word. Oh, Father, keep our minds and our thoughts on truth. And may our own personal ideas or philosophies never intrude. Oh, Father, we would only be faithful to Thy word, and how we thank Thee for Thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're puzzling with Daniel chapter 12. Let's go back to that again. And we are looking at this verse in verse 11 of Daniel 12. And from the time the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that made the desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. We decided that we can legitimately look at that 1,290 years. And when we began to look around the Bible to find out what it possibly could relate with, we do know that the abomination of desolation has to do with Satan beginning to rule in what should be the land of the Bible, the land of the kingdom of God. We found that there was a time of great tribulation, or rather a time of abomination and desolation, back in the year 1877, when all of Israel left the promised land. All of Israel left the promised land that had been given to them as an eternal inheritance, so that if they really committed it over to the powers of Satan, there was no one left there to hold up the banner of the cross. They all went into Egypt, which again is a place that God uses in talking about being in bondage to sin and to Satan. And we saw that between that particular account, which is very definitely set forth in the Bible, and the next time when it's very evident that the abomination of desolation had taken place was exactly 1290 years, and that was the year 587 B.C. at the time that Jerusalem was totally devastated and destroyed by the Babylonians. And incidentally, don't hesitate to I think for a moment that Babylon is not the kingdom of Satan, because we find that when we get to the last day in Revelation 17 and 18, what country is it that is being destroyed? Babylon. Babylon has fallen. When we look at Isaiah 14, and it's talking there about Satan as he wanted to be like God, we find he was typified by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Babylon has everything to do with Satan. And as we look at this second abomination of desolation at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, we saw that it was God's plan that everybody in Israel, everybody in Jerusalem was to go into captivity. Let me recite again a verse that we didn't look at in our last study, and that's in Jeremiah 38. In Jeremiah 38, he said in verse 3, or verse 2 rather, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth into the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. God is stating it very, very plainly that if you try to remain in Jerusalem, and listen carefully now, because it's a very pertinent piece of information. If you try to remain in Jerusalem, you are going to die. You're going to come under the wrath of God. And then remember, we saw that, and we're going to look at a couple of other verses. In Jeremiah 39, verse 10, we saw that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah to give them vineyards and fields at the same time. At the same time. Well, that looks like a pretty good opportunity for these poor people to remain, even though it's contrary to God's command. If you don't go into captivity, you're going to be in deep trouble with God. But they were left there. It was under the behest of the king of Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian government, and they could take care of the vineyards, and so they could eke out a very nice existence there historically, or which we could say spiritually. I mean, somehow, even though the temple has been destroyed and most of the people have been killed off and so on, nevertheless, somehow we can make it. And then when we get to Jeremiah 40 verse 7, we find that Nebuchadnezzar made arrangement for them to stay there. Now when all the captains, this is Jeremiah 40 verse 7, when all the captains of the forces which were in the field, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children and of the poor of the land, remember they were left there to till the vineyards, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Jehanan, and Jonathan the son of Zerah, and so on. They came there to come under the umbrella of Gedaliah, who had been appointed by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to govern those who were left in Jerusalem. Well, if we go on, we find that they began to get into real trouble in Jeremiah 41. Now remember, God had said, if you remain, you're going to come under the wrath of God. And so in Jeremiah 41 verse 2, we read, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, then the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. And then if you go on in the chapter, you find they also killed a great many other people that had remained there. Already the curse that God had proclaimed is coming upon them. They have remained there. They have not gone into captivity as God had commanded them. Remember we saw back in Jeremiah 29, you hold your finger in 41 for a moment, and remember we saw in Jeremiah 29 where God had said to them in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused and carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant garments, gardens, and eat the fruit of them, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and so on. And God has blessed the things to say that will happen to them if they went as captives into Babylon. Well, now go on in chapter 41. And we find that as a result of this murdering of Gedaliah and a great many others, as they came under the wrath of God because they dared to remain there, they came to Jeremiah in verse 42, and verse 2, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, that we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. It's very holy. It looks like they really want to listen to the word of God. Now these are those who have disobeyed God. They remained there as captive when they had been told you have to go into captivity in the Babylonians, into Babylon. Many of their friends have been killed now. And now they are fleeing, have mercy, find out Jeremiah, who had been left there by God as a reporter and as a prophet to keep speaking the word to them, and please find out what Jehovah would do. Then Jeremiah said in verse 4, I have heard you, behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare to you, I will keep nothing back from you. Then said they to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for that which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. All sounds very great, doesn't it? It looks like they're really a broken group of people and they're ready to obey. Now let me jump ahead for just a moment. And we find that when Jeremiah came to them and said, all right, the Lord says you can stay here, but you, if you try to go into Egypt, then God is going to destroy you in Egypt. And that's the rest of, in verse 10, for example, Jeremiah came back and he says, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Now, again, just to refresh our memory, because this is very, very important. Hold your finger there and go back to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And remember Balaam. I know I'm doubling over on this material, but it's very important. When I look at Numbers 21, remember Balaam had been told by God in Numbers 22, rather, verse 12. He'd been employed by the king of Moab, Numbers 22, verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are but. Exactly as he told the Israelites, you're not to go, you're not to stay here, you're to go into the land of captivity. Well, Balaam kept fussing around, and finally, we read in verse 20 of Numbers 22, and God came to Balaam that night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And if we stopped right there, we would think, okay, then after all, it's still okay for Balaam to go ahead, even though God had said, don't go. But we read about what is in the mind of God as he says that, as in verse 22, of Numbers 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. In other words, if we insist enough on something, God may give in to us, but that doesn't mean we have the blessing of God. We can insist and insist and insist, and so God says, all right, go, I'll open the door for you. But that, if we're going contrary to the will of God as he's expressed it, then we're still under the anger of God, and we're not going to have the blessing of God. Now, this is precisely what happened to the Israelites. They had remained, it looked very innocent. The government of Babylon had set up a governor over them. They had that blessing of the government of Babylon, and they were there to fill the vineyards, and yet immediately they saw that God's wrath was upon them as Gedaliah and a whole lot of the others were murdered. And now they're coming to Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, find out from God, what shall we do? What shall we do? And we will listen whatever God tells you to do. And so now Jeremiah comes with the answer, and in verse 11, or verse 10, he said, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. On the surface, it looks like they've got the permission to stay. Everything is all right. But Jeremiah goes on and warns them in the rest of the chapter, and we won't read that. You read that in your private read. And said, but if you go into Babylon, then if you go into Babylon, there shall ye die. Verse 16. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt, who sojourn there. They will die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. Okay, after Jeremiah told them that, remember they said, we will do whatever God tells us, whether good or bad, we'll do it. Oh, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, just find out and look at their reaction in chapter 43. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which their Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Jehanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. In other words, they were lying to Jeremiah when they said, we will do whatever God wants us to do. They had made up their minds. They wanted to go into Egypt. And the reason that they had made up their minds to go to Egypt is because God had told them, you cannot remain here. You've got to go into Babylon. And because they insist on remaining here, God's blessing is off of them. And now they are on their own, and they are not following God in any sense. Whatever God says, they don't care. We know what we want to do. We're going into Egypt. And so the end product is that everyone who remained came under the curse of God. And Jeremiah is there as a prophet of God to report this and to warn them. Just like as we take our action, whatever action we should do, we have the Bible here to testify against us whatever we do. So they had Jeremiah to testify against them. And so we see that the end product is identical to the first abomination of desolation when Israel went into Egypt. Everyone was driven out of the land of Canaan. It ends up that everybody is out of Jerusalem. Either they have been killed or they have gone into captivity and they are the only ones who experience the blessing of God. Or they try to remain and they're killed there, or they are so messed up in their spiritual thinking that they're absolutely in rebellion against God and they're going into Egypt on their own behalf. They don't care what God has to say. And that's the nature of the abomination of desolation. God is clearly describing to us what is involved when it comes to the abomination of desolation. Now, bear in mind that these two events, that of Jacob coming into Egypt, or that of Israel in the year 587 going into Babylon, are exactly 1290 years apart. And so we know that this has to identify with what we're reading in Daniel chapter 12. That where God associates the abomination of desolation with 1290 years. But we got a problem. And that is, remember we were looking at Matthew 24, verse 15, and there is where God told us, look back at the book of Daniel, at the abomination of desolation. And when we go back again to Matthew 24, we see there that it talks about a future abomination of desolation, which had not yet happened yet at the time that Matthew 24 is being written. It is still a future abomination of desolation. So what is this God is talking about? Is that also related to the 1290 years? Because that's where God told us to look back to. And if we go, for example, look at Daniel at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 in verse 27, Daniel 9:27, we read, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolation. There again, at the end of time, when before Christ comes, there will be speaking about the abomination of desolation that is still coming. What could that be? Well, let's apply the same formula. We added 1,290 years, or subtracted them from 1,877, and we got to the year 587 and hit the nail right on the head, right on the head. Because God has so meticulously, carefully given us all the information, calendar information, we're able to tie that together in a very perfect way. And it's so tightly interrelated, and we know that everything has to be exactly where it is. You can't shift. In fact, if you look at a lot of books on the timing of the destruction of Judah, you'll find that they want to tell you that the destruction of Jerusalem came in 586. And long before I knew anything about what we're talking about right now, I had no idea about what the 1290 had anything to do with. I saw that that's an error. That's an error. There are things that they hadn't taken into account. It has to be 587. If they had been right and with 586, well, then it wouldn't fit. You wouldn't get 1290 years. You'd get 1291 years. When I came to 587, it had nothing to do with my understanding of 1290. It's just all the careful language of the Bible, in order to fit it together like a jigsaw puzzle, it had to end up at 587 B.C. So we're right on the money. But we're not to the end of the world. We're not near Matthew 24, so we haven't found it yet. We found two magnificent illustrations of what the abomination of desolation is, that it's a predicted prophecy, and that it involves Satan, and that it is a time of great tribulation, and it's a time of a total wipeout insofar as the kingdom of God in some sense is concerned, and we saw that everyone had to get out, and they had to become captive. We have learned a whole lot about the character of the abomination desolation, but how does that relate to the one that's spoken of in Matthew 24? Well, let's test it. Let's subtract 1290 years, rather, from 587. And we get to the year A.D. 707. 707. Well, that doesn't say anything at all. That doesn't say anything at all. Nothing happened in 707 A.D., this A.D. 707. There's no biblical record of any cataclysmic deal coming or terrible thing happening in 707. Now what are we going to do? Well, let's do it once more. Let's take another jump of 1290 years. Do we dare do that? You know, it's interesting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41, and as God is predicting the first abomination of desolation, I know it isn't called that, but from all the evidence we have seen, it is exactly what God had in view. We learn that Joseph is telling the answer to a dream of Pharaoh that had to do with that seven-year famine, which is the centerpiece of the time when Israel came out of, Jacob came out of the land of Israel and came into Egypt. And remember that the Pharaoh had two dreams. There was the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows and the seven fat ears of corn and the seven skinny ears of corn. And then God said through Joseph in verse 32 of Genesis 41, Genesis 41, verse 32, that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. In other words, God is saying he can double something. And that is in order to give emphasis. That is in order to indicate it is more certain. So, therefore, applying this principle, and I think we have biblical justification to do this, we would say, all right, we went once, 1290 years, we arrived at the year 707. Let's go one more time, 1290 years, where do we come to?
Well, hold your hat.
We come to the year 1994. 1994. You know, when I wrote the book 1994 and then the second book, Are You Ready? I pointed out that there were many, many time paths that ended at 1994. Now at that time, remember we're reading in Daniel 12 that there is a timing for the opening of Revelation, that all this end time material is sealed. At that time, God had already revealed quite a bit, but not nearly as much as we know today. And at the time that I wrote 1994, I had the slightest idea about the latter rain. That I had no idea at all about the fact that God had a great program still coming after the church age. That just had not, God had not opened our spiritual eyes to that. So that effectively, the book 1994 was pointing to the end of the church age. That is, it was pointing to the final the abomination of desolation. Remember, the abomination of desolation is identified with the number 1290. And we find there was one 1290 from Israel going to Egypt until Israel went into Babylonia, and then that was doubled, and the number 1290, and we get to the year 1994. Well, now you say, well, I know, but that's a little thin, because after all, you're saying that we can double that. Well, but the fact is, God has declared the abomination of desolation is identified with 1290. We can't get away from that. That's very clear in Daniel chapter 12, that there's 1290 years. And it is also very clear that 1994 is 2 times 1290 from the 587 when Israel went into the land of Babylon. Now, we then have to ask the question, well, if that is the case, then it means that we've already been, it was already 7 years ago. Now it's the year 2001. It's already 7 years ago that God had been finished with the church. There ought to be a lot of other evidence, shouldn't there be? And there is. There is a lot of evidence. A lot of evidence. But let me just cite a couple of things. Go back to Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew 24. And there we read again about the character of this great tribulation that will take place. We read in Matthew 24, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then go down to verse 24, and we read, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Tell me, in the whole history of the New Testament church, was there ever a time when the church was assaulted by gospels that feature signs and wonders as we have them in our day and have been seeing this for the last 20 years or more? Everywhere we turn, we find a consummate interest in signs and wonders. And if we examine those gospels that are interested in, and they've entered into every kind of a denomination, and when we see an interest in this, we find that invariably they also are interested in dreams and visions and tongues. And it is the great news story, the fastest growing Christian quote-unquote movement this world has ever known, as we see this tremendous development of signs and wonders. The tremendous evidence, yes, we're in that time of the abomination of desolation. Or let me give you another illustration. Go back to Revelation 13. And this is This is one again that we just can't avoid. We can't avoid. Revelation 13 altogether is speaking about this time, as the beast comes out of the sea. I noticed incidentally in Revelation 13 where it says that the beast comes out of the sea, and in verse 1 it has 10 heads, or 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Now ordinarily it is upon the heads that are the 10 crowns, the 7 crowns, but now it is on the horns, because the 10 horns represent the reign of Satan during the Great Tribulation period. That is why they are crowned at this time. And in verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered about the beast. And they worshiped the dragon that gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" And so Satan has been successful all over the world with the gospels that feature signs and wonders. And we're going to see it goes beyond this. And in verse 7 it says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." In other words, it's even more extensive than just the charismatic movement or signs and wonders. Somehow it embraces the whole body of churches, wherever they may be found, because they have been overcome. And notice it was said in verse 5, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power or authority with him to continue 42 months. Hold your finger there for just a moment. If you look back at Revelation 11, you see in verse 2, "The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months is about 3.5 years, but God is using the term 42 months, which he uses again in Revelation 13. And he's saying that this is the period when the temple will be trodden underfoot. Now, throughout the New Testament era, the temple has not been trodden underfoot. The temple has been the victorious reign of Christ as he's reigned all over the world through the churches and congregations. We are the overcomers. We are the victorious ones. We are assaulting the camp of Satan, because the strong man has been bound, according to Matthew chapter 12. He has been bound, but now for a brief period of typified by the term 42 months, the temple is trodden underfoot. And incidentally, that matches, hold your finger in Revelation 12, that matches the language of Daniel 8. Daniel 8, where we read there in Daniel 8 that in verse, it talks about the little horn in verse 10, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and other stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and the host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And then the question is that, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that one which spoke, How long shall the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" The same language as Revelation 12. The temple is trodden underfoot. How long? And he says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And actually, literally, it's saying, then shall the sanctuary be made righteous. In other words, there's a brief period typified here by 2,300 evening mornings, typified by the 42 months in which the temple is trodden down. And that's the period that is the begins with the beginning of the Great Tribulation and ends with Israel all together into the land of Babylon. It is the same period in history as when Israel first, the beginning of the 70 years of Israel's demise, when King Josiah died, and then the city is being assaulted, it's gradually being destroyed, people are taken captive, people are being killed, until finally in 587 it is finished. All the either you've gone into captivity or about ready to go into captivity, everybody else has been killed, and that is the parallelism. But now when we look at Revelation 13, we see that God begins to talk about another beast that comes out of the earth, and that those are the churches and congregations that Satan is building during this period when the church is being assaulted and it becomes another gospel. And we read in verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That matches with 2 Thessalonians 2. As Satan takes his seat in the temple and is worshipped as God. This is what is happening in the churches as they depart from the truth of the Word of God and go into other gospels. Then it is the fact they're worshipping Satan, even though they think they're working Christ, or worshipping Christ. Now, verse 13 is pertinent. He said, and he doeth great wonders. This is Revelation 13, verse 13. So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. All right, now, I've talked about this many times, but I'm going to repeat it because it is one of the most dramatic signs that we're there. That indeed 1994 is the legal, the official end of the church age, because it identifies with the 1290 and the abomination desolation that we see set up in Daniel chapter 12. It's at this time that we should be seeing this kind of a sign. Oh, wait a minute. Now, you look all over the world. Do you know any place where fire is being called down from heaven? No. No, we don't know that at all. As a matter of fact, when we go to Elijah in Mount Carmel, and there it comes the contest with the 450 prophets of Baal, who tried desperately to call down fire from heaven? The prophets of Baal. They are Satan. They are Satan. They worked all day long, cutting themselves and jumping and screaming and what have you, to try to call down fire from heaven, and they were not able to. Not able to. Incidentally, if you read the book of Job, where it talks about fire coming down and destroying some of Job's children or whatever, it is the fire of God. God has entered into that. It is not Satan. It's not Satan's fire that comes down. This is the fire of God. But God has shown us, without any question, Satan cannot literally call down fire from heaven. But God also showed Satan how to do what in principle would be equal to call down fire from heaven. And remember when Jesus was crucified, that Satan had entered into Judas. And Judas came a few hours later to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is there with the temple servants. Therefore, Satan is standing there also, and they are ready to bind Jesus. Now, remember when Elijah was taken by the captain with 50 men back in 2 Kings chapter 1, what did he do? He called fire from heaven to come down and destroy them. Second captain with 50 men called down fire from heaven, and they were all destroyed. Read Revelation 20, when the nations from the four quarters of the earth come to assault the camp of the saints, fire from heaven will come down and destroy them. In other words, that is God's action of judgment. And here's Jesus being
God, their temple servants and Satan are going to take him and bind him to bring him to trial. And what should Jesus have done? He should have called down fire from heaven and destroyed him. How would you dare do that? But Christ couldn't do that. Christ absolutely could not do that. He had to be bound. He had to go to trial. He had to be crucified. This is exactly what God's plan was. And yet to show that he had could call down fire from heaven, he, when they said, "Are you Jesus?" he said, "I am." And they all fell backward to the ground. Backward to the ground. Oh, have you ever seen this on TV? We're talking about today. Have you ever been in a charismatic church and watched people who mysteriously, without being touched by human hand, they just fall backward to the ground, and they are told, "You've been slain in the spirit." And this phenomenon is going on all over the world. This is the great sign. There's no evidence. It's anything but totally supernatural. Totally supernatural. There's not a natural reason for this to happen. And it is Satan fulfilling Revelation 13 that he can call down fire from heaven. He was there. He understood that to fall backward is the equivalent or equal to or a picture of or a representation of calling down fire from heaven. And since he can't call fire down from heaven himself, he employs the, God is allowing him to employ the picture, namely of the people falling backward. And it's very significant that these dear people speak of this as being slain in the spirit, isn't it wonderfully? They have no idea that has been coined to emphasize that this is exactly the case. They're under the power of the Satan, and the God is destroying them or indicating that you're going to be destroyed. You're under the power of Satan. Now this sign has only been around here for a few decades, and it's very heavily in evidence in our day. This sign of falling down fire from heaven, of people falling backward, and it is a dramatic sign that we're at that time of great tribulation. We're at that time. It's not sometime in the future. It is right now. I haven't even talked about all the terrible things that are happening in the churches. That they in fact, what's really happening is that once we came to 1994, and if God has left the church, as God has left Israel, and so they're under the curse of God, what does that mean? That means that churches are on their own. They no longer have the blessing of God. They're all together on their own, and that's why we find all the strange things that they're doing in this day, as they're changing the music, changing the preaching, and so on. And it's very evident that something terrible has happened. Now comes the big problem. And now it's going to start biting us right in our solar plexus. And that is, when we look at the first abomination of desolation, when Israel came in into the land of Egypt, everyone left the promised land. Everyone. No one was left. When we look at the second setup of the abomination desolation, which is even more parallel to what we're seeing right now, we found that everyone had to get out of Egypt and become a captive. What is that saying to us about the churches and congregations? If we are correct that the church age has come to an end, that the church is dead, that indeed the abomination of desolation has been set up, what will be God's command to us? Well, we get a little look at that at Matthew 24, verse 15. And we see there, again, this is something I haven't understood altogether. In verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation,
spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is the future one. That's the one that we're engaged in, we're involved in. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him understand. Remember we saw in Daniel 12, some will understand, but the wicked will not understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Well, what is Judea? Judea is the place where Israel was before they went into Babylon. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Well, what is Judea? Judea is the place where Israel was before they went into Babylon. It's the land where Jerusalem was. It is typifying where the church is. We are Judea, spiritually speaking. We are the representation of the kingdom of God in our churches and congregations. And now God is saying, flee to the mountains. And that is a tie-in with a place like Psalm 121, where it says, to the hills or to the mountains, I will lift up mine eyes from whence cometh my help. In other words, we have to go to Christ alone. Christ alone. We're outside of the rulership of the church. But now let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke 21. And again, I'm just learning as I go along. Every time I'm studying, there's more and more and more that focuses. We look in Luke 21. Look at this pertinent language. Verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and that means that Satan has been loose, and he is getting a church left and right with all of his gospels and all kinds of false doctrines, then know that the desolation there is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, the same language as Matthew 24. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Same command that God gave to the Jewish nation in 587. Don't remain here. Get out of Jerusalem. Become a captive of Babylon. Those who are in the midst of it, depart out. This is God's word. It's not my word. This is God's word. And let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. In other words, anybody who does become saved, they're not to come into Judea. They're not to come into the churches. Because you see, it's God's plan that he's through with the church age. That has come to an end. And if you try to remain there, what had happened to them in Judea back in 587? What happened to them? The evidence is crystal clear. They came under the wrath of God. They came under the wrath of God. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, that's pretty plain language. That's virtually parallel to what we read about in Jeremiah 29. And I don't like it a bit. I just don't like it a bit. Because it is saying, we have to get out of our churches. We have to get out. You know, it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, God is speaking about the fellowshipping together as we come to the end. Let's look at that Hebrews 10, verse 25 a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And as we look at that, we read there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, this is a command that has been very carefully crafted by God. He's saying, you are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. You know, as we approach the end, there's nothing in the Bible that says that the Sunday Sabbath has been abrogated, or that we're not to follow up on that. That still remains. It is my holy day. It is my holy day. But he's also saying, somehow we have to fellowship together. Now, this is not apparent at all in our English translation, but in the Greek, God uses a word here to assemble together. That is episynagogue. I don't care whether you remember the word or not, but that word episynagogue is only used in one other place. In one other place. And any time God selects a word and uses that same word, because he could have used a number of different words to talk about assembling together. But he very carefully gave a word that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, because it's a Greek word, except one other place. And that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him." Oh, this gathering together is the same Greek word, episynagogue. Same Greek word. But who are in view in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1? All kinds of people who call themselves believers? No. Who are really there to be taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are the legitimate, logical ones that are going to have their salvation completed? Only the true believers. Only the true believers. And so God is associating that word, episynagogue, only with true believers, because they are the only ones who are going unto Christ. Nobody else is. Anybody else who thinks they're a believer and they're not a believer, they're not included. They aren't waiting for him. They think they might be, but they're not going to him. This is talking about those who will go to him. Well, now, that means in Hebrews 10, when he says not neglecting the assembling together, he's talking about only true believers. Now, I know that a lot of churches are going to be hurt by this statement, but in any congregation, I don't care what congregation you want to name, if you gather together in that congregation, are there only true believers there? And says, no. No. In fact, there's a great many who are not true believers. In fact, we're going to be astounded in the next few years as this time rolls along. We're going to be astounded to find how many people don't understand what we're talking about at all. And what does Daniel 12 say? If they don't understand, they're still in wickedness. Now, it doesn't mean God can't save them. He can still save them. If they come under the latter rain, it can still be. But the fact is, the church is shot through with people who have no idea of what the true gospel is or what salvation is. And so that gathering together is not a gathering together of only true believers. But now look at it. Here's a group of people out there in China or India or wherever they may be. They're under the hearing of the gospel. They're under the hearing of the gospel. And as they are out there, how do they gather together? Well, if they're a true believer and they're attracted, they'll be attracted to the Word of God. And as a minimum, they're going to fellowship with what they hear on radio. They're going to fellowship with those who are singing these beautiful hymns. They're going to fellowship with those who are teaching. There's going to be a fellowship of true believers because they are on the same wavelength. They are rejoicing in what they are hearing. And these are the ones that God has in view. Don't neglect the assembling of ourselves. It isn't. It can't be a matter of saying you've got to assemble in the church, because in the church that is as many people who are not true believers. It cannot have that in view. Now you wonder, well, is there any other evidence? There's a lot of evidence, but one other thing, you know, if we go back to Revelation 7, I made reference to this a couple of times, but in Revelation 7, and again, this is something that I didn't understand 2 or 3 years ago because it was still sealed. But in Revelation 7, we see that where God has said in verse 1 that the wind should not, or rather, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Then it records the numbers sealed, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. And 12,000 is the number that signifies the complete fullness of whatever is in view. And 144,000 is underscoring that, the complete fullness. Now they must be sealed before the four angels can do their devastating work. Well, we read about the 12 tribes where that they were sealed, but as we go on, hold your finger there for a moment, and we go to Revelation 9, and God has something more to say. He said in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And that, remember, those four angels were told, don't hurt the earth or the sea until all those 144,000 have been sealed. So now they've been loosed. So that means that now we pass the moment when the 144,000 have been sealed. The complete fullness of whatever is in view there has taken place. And now the four angels can do their devastating work. And as we go on, we see that this is not the end of the world yet. It's not the end of the world. Because we look at verse 20, for example. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood and so on. Either repented they of their murders. In other words, before the end, there's going to come that moment when all who are to be sealed have been sealed, and then God is going to loose further devastation. Well, but who has been active for the whole New Testament era, sending the gospel so that people can be sealed on their forehead? The church, the congregations, that's been their task. They have been sending the gospel, and God has worked through this to save people. And when their work is finished, then there will be further destruction. And their work became finished at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which was shortly before 1994, because 1994, we're seeing, identifies with the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the moment at which everybody there should get out because God is through altogether with the church. And it's that period that there's devastation going on, even as it occurred in Jerusalem when Babylon was assaulting Jerusalem in the period between 609 B.C. and 587 B.C. But then what happened? Well, then we read in verse, going back to Revelation 7, and then we read there in verse 9, after the fact that 144,000 are sealed. It's a chronological word. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Who are these? a great multitude which no man could number. Tell me, if you're part of a church, does your church know how many baptisms they had this year? Do they know how many members they've had? They sent out missionaries. Do they know how many people have come into that mission field, that mission church, and have given their hearts to the Lord? The church has always kept numbers. Always it keeps numbers. Tell me, when we send the gospel to mainland China, or to Turkey, or to India, or any other place in the world, do we have any idea how many are becoming saved? Do we have any kind of a list of believers? Do we have any idea? The answer is absolutely not. We cannot number them. It's impossible to number them. All we know is that we're a faithful witness, and God saves because the gospel will do the work that it was supposed to do as it is sent out into the world. But we have the assurance it's a great multitude. Now, when did this great multitude, when did they come into the picture? And God tells us in Revelation 7. Notice in first of all, it says in verse 9, they're from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Number 4, universal. It's talking about some worldwide phenomenon. And then it says they were clothed with white robes in verse 9. They were clothed with white robes. Then go down to verse 13 of Revelation 7. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? Listen. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are those which came out of great tribulation. Great tribulation. And that again, like the word epi synagogue is used in this word. Great tribulation is only found 3 times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation. Once in Revelation, where it says the woman Jezebel will be cast into a bed of great tribulation. And if we work on that, we'd see that she is another picture of a church that has gone wrong. And here we find these who are clothed with white robes that come out of great tribulation. In other words, from the time that great tribulation began, and remember, we're seeing that we're right in the heart of it because God is focusing our attention on the year 1994, we find that there should be a great multitude coming into the body of believers, being clothed with white robes from all over the world. And that is what we are seeing today. This is why God has raised up a ministry like Family Radio, so that again and again we're just awestruck as he opens a door into a Muslim country like Turkey, or as he opens a door in Saudi Arabia, so that we begin to broadcast from there on prime time into India by shortwave radio. I mean, it's incredible what God is doing. It is because we're in that time when God is bringing a great multitude into the body of believers, but they're outside. It is after the 144,000 have been sealed. It is after the work of the church has been finished, as we read in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses are killed because their work is finished. God had a very precise program for the churches. It has been finished. Now he's saying, get out of Judea and don't let anyone come in. Get out. He's already set the example. He let nobody in Jerusalem when Babylon attacked. We all have to become captives out in the world. The world is now
going to be in charge of us. And it's very significant, you know, that our family radio's experiences, or actually our advances that were being made, are not in any sense because of cooperation from the ecclesiastical authorities or from the churches. In Taiwan, we're dealing entirely with governmental officials who have no gospel program of any kind. In Turkey, it is the government, a Muslim government, that has allowed a Christian station to put our 7 hours on. It's the only station in Turkey that is allowed presently. In our family radio school of the Bible, all of our credentials are there because of the secular authority, the governmental authority. They have nothing to do with Bible schools or anything else that's connected with the church. It is all the secular authority. We have the protection as we broadcast by family radio from the FCC, so that we can do a program like the Open Forum and say the ugly things that are said there about the charismatic movement or put down people because they happen to not trust the Bible at all, and yet we're safe and secure because we have the protection of our government. And our government has nothing to do with the church. It's outside. We're exactly like Daniel and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came out of the great tribulation, and they were captives in Babylon. And when the king tried to destroy them, he could not destroy them at all. They're under the protection of the king, and yet the king, as he represents Satan, cannot harm them. And so it is. And now when we go, and then I'll close with this, in Revelation 14, again it talks about the 144,000 in verse 1, with their father's name written in their forehead. We've already learned who they are. The full measure of all those who have become believers through the work of the church. And they have been redeemed from earth. And then we read in verse 6, and I saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, the same language that we found after this I saw, that we saw in Revelation 7. And then immediately following this, you notice verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And that means that the next event will be Judgment Day. When this latter rain work, when the work of sending the gospel out outside of the church, without the blessing of the church, when that is accomplished, Judgment Day itself will be here. Now, in our next study, which will be tomorrow evening, we're going to go to Acts chapter 27, and we're going to talk about shipwreck, and we're going to find there another evidence of where we are, and it's going to come from an entirely different vantage point than where we're coming from as we've been looking at Daniel chapter 12. It's just a different vantage point altogether. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and oh Father, we are really seeing a lot of material, a lot of it. We wonder if we really understand it, and yet as we go on, we find that as we approach this whole situation where we are today from many, many different vantage points, we've always arrived at the same place. Something has happened to the churches. Something has happened, and we know that we're in that time of great tribulation. We know also that God has given us a time reference that tells us that this is exactly where we are. But He's also given us instruction of what we are to do. And oh Lord, that's where the shoe pinches. That's where we really become worried and fearful. You mean we have to leave our churches? What are we to do? And Father, we pray that Thou will give
Each of us wisdom. Each of us wisdom, that we might know what we ought to do. Father, bless us now on this night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.